Now, Colossians chapter 2, we're going to begin to read at verse 1 and read to verse 15. Now, we've already covered the first 10 verses, but since we were not in Colossians last week, and since, in a sense, this kind of sets up verses 11 to 15, which we consider today, we want to read from verse 1. So, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So we'll end the reading there at verse 15. You need the Lord's help on this portion of Scripture today, which isn't the easiest, by the way, to understand what is being said, the flow of the words, the images that are being used. And so let's now ask the Spirit's help as we study the Scriptures. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Father, we come into your presence, and how we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit. How we thank you that you have taught us, Lord, that we are dependent upon his ministry of teaching and not any man. We thank you, O God, that he has been sent forth. You have sent him forth, and your Son has sent him forth, that he would be to us a minister of truth. And we pray today that the Spirit of truth will work in each of us to open our minds, to open our understanding, but to open our hearts as well. So, Father, we ask you now that you will minister to us. You will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Father, here we are. We are living lives, and every tick of the clock, Father, cannot be gathered back again. And so we ask you today, Lord, that this time will not be lost, that you will speak to us for eternity, that you will speak to us that never-ending truth, and that, Father, we will be changed by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, after a break for our communion service last week, we return to Colossians today, and we begin by reminding ourselves that Paul is writing to the Colossians because some among them were under the false and deadly impression that Jesus was not enough. Most of what we've examined so far has emphasized exactly who Christ is, to show that he's infinitely more than enough, exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. That's the reality of the situation. And here in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has stressed that because Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior for every need of ours, His ministry has focused entirely on Christ. He's been the lens through which all the ministry and all the truth has come, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember he said, "Him we preach." This is what our ministry is. But then also, he has emphasized to us that the reason his ministry is focused on Christ is because all of us, our hearts, our lives, our daily living should be focused likewise on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our attention should be. And of course, that fits in with the theme we've been talking about from the very beginning. The theme of this epistle is the preeminence of Christ. And so the title of our series has been all about him, the preeminence of Christ in mind, heart and life. Well, in our last studies, we reached kind of a climactic point. This is verses 9 and 10. And in it, Paul says this, "For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead." Okay, this is an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being, none like God. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Christ, but again, bodily, in his human nature. But then verse 10, "And you..." You and me, all of us who believe, you have been made full. This word complete is the exact same word translated fullness in the verse before. You are made full in him who is the head of all principality and power. So as we saw last week, that's a big deal. His fullness, the fullness by which he lived and ministered upon this earth, is the fullness that is now through the Holy Spirit given to us, by which to live and by which to minister. So that is, as I say, a big deal. We are made full in him. Well, now the Apostle Paul begins to address the so what of that truth and to speak to some of the specific errors among the Colossians. And his message is essentially this: since you are made full in him, you have all you need. In Jesus Christ, you have all you need. And to the degree, the rest of this book is going to expand on that whole idea that you have all you need. But again, in Jesus Christ, you are in him, you have all you need. And so today, that is going to be our theme. There are five verses we're considering here. And in a sense, it just lays a foundation for this idea. And, you know, sometimes with the foundational things, you can think, I got that, and check it off, and not really give your attention to it. I hope we won't do that today. This is worth understanding as it's the foundation for everything that is going to come after. And so the theme, in Jesus, you have all you need. Now, my points this morning are a little weird, maybe a little different. What I'm going to do is use three phrases to just kind of help follow the thought, help see how he is building his thought and his argument. So point number one is this: you see, Jesus did it all. He did it all. Point number two: so you don't need, and there's a fill in the blank here that he's going to fill in that comes right to what the Colossians were wrestling with, the places they were going in error. And then three: and you are now alive and free too. And again, there's a fill in the blank there. All right. So you see, Jesus did it all. So you don't need, and you are now alive and free too. And we're going to see how he fills in those blanks. All right, so let's begin with point one. You see, Jesus did it all. Because after saying this about him, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and he's the head of all principality and power, verses 9 and 10, verse 11 begins with the words, in him. If you have him, you have something. In him, here's what's true for you. You were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Now, that's a lot of There's some concepts there that, wait a second, why circumcision? Baptism? You know, why is he jamming those together? And what are we supposed to understand from all of this? Well, let me make the basic point and then we'll break it down. The basic point is this: your guilt, your uncleanness have been removed by the finished work of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that you need to add to what he did, and there is nothing you can add to what he did. There's nothing we can do that's going to impress God. There's nothing we can do that somehow can top or add to the work of Jesus Christ, God the Son. So there's nothing you need to add. There is nothing you can add. But he tells us this using spiritual images, okay, based on those things that God has given as a sign and seal of his covenant grace. All right, that's a mouthful. What do I mean by that? Well, in the old covenant, before Christ came, there were two ordinances, two things that were part of their ceremonial worship that they had to fulfill, two ordinances. And in the new covenant, now after the life and death of Christ, there are also two. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision and the Passover. In the New Testament, it is baptism and the Lord's Supper. But those go together, you see. Passover and the Lord's Supper, they're very similar. They're both emphasizing the covering of our sins by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And you remember the story in the Old Testament? When the angel of the Lord went out to slay all the firstborn in Egypt, and this is when the Passover was instituted, they had to take the blood of the Lamb and they had to put it on the doorposts. They had to be within and under, as it were, the blood of the Lamb to deliver them. And the Lord says wonderful words as a hymn to this effect: when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood of that Lamb, then you will not be marked for death. So there's a great picture there. Well, the Lord's Supper is taking not just a lamb, but now taking the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who has shed his blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that blood is applied to us, and likewise, we are delivered by that blood. So that's the Passover and the Lord's Supper. But circumcision and baptism, according to this passage, also have the same essential meaning. And I want you to notice something here. Look at verse 11. Him you were also circumcised by the circumcision made without hands. Circumcision, verse 11. And without any introduction, without any explanatory note, he just puts in baptism in the next verse. Buried with him in baptism. So you have this spiritual circumcision. You also have this being buried with the Lord Jesus Christ in your baptism. And then verse 13, he comes right back to circumcision. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So he's almost using them interchangeably. Yes, they are different, old covenant and new, but the same meaning here, the same driving force. And so circumcision, baptism, circumcision in the course of three verses. And there's something very important to understand here. These ordinances, Old Testament and new, are an outward sign and seal of an inward spiritual reality. And we ought never to forget this. Never to forget this, because in the history of the Christian church, this has been a problem. There have been places where you just get your kid done in the places that believe in infant baptism. There are other places where if you've been baptized, well, you're in heaven. That's for sure. You know why? Because you got that checked off. You know, you obeyed that, and there's no heart in it. There's no reality of spiritual faith in Jesus Christ, where it's just a ritual that you want to get checked off so you can go live your life like you want to. Okay? That is not how these are represented, Old Testament and New, and especially right here. Because you see, this is one of the reasons why he says here in verse 11, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Okay? This isn't a physical thing. This is spiritual. This is God taking, and as it were, this spiritual picture through the work of Jesus Christ, cutting all the sin and uncleanness and guilt and shame off you. Getting rid of all of that. The same thing in baptism. You are washed clean. You are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and you come out whiter than snow. You're washed clean. So you see, this is the importance here. And we've got to understand, baptism is a matter of obedience to the Lord, as circumcision was in the Old Covenant, but they do not save anyone. All right? Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, they are acts of obedience that someone united to Christ goes through because they have now been transformed to love and trust in Jesus Christ and to live for Him, but not to make them a Christian. So it's an outward representation of a spiritual work already done in the heart. And by the way, in Romans chapter 4, the apostle, talking about the Old Covenant ordinances, actually works through this step by step to show you that Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. That Abraham was a believer, and it was because he was a believer that this sign and seal of his trust in his Lord was given. All right. So we need to understand that. But, you know, here, Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul actually puts this idea of circumcision and its meaning in bold relief. In Romans chapter 2, he's actually dealing with Jewish believers, or he's dealing with Jews and ministering the gospel to them. Believers is not what I mean. So he's dealing with Jews, and he's dealing especially with their idea that, hey, we're the chosen people. We're in great with God. You know, we have the law. We have circumcision. We have Abraham. We have Moses. We have David. We have all these things. And so they were putting their trust in who they were as opposed to who he was and what he had done. And so Paul addresses this and he talks to them. In fact, he says some very, very sharp things, you know, in terms of them. You know, look, because you have the law, it's not the hearers of the law are just before God. It's the doers of the law. And you hear what that law says? You look in that law directly and you will find it condemns you and shows you you need a righteousness greater than your own. It drives you to Christ, drives you to the Lamb of God. But listen to the words near the end of Romans chapter 2 that he says about this circumcision. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So he is saying, look, the circumcision God is after is a circumcision that has changed your heart, that has made you humble, submissive, and trusting in a righteousness greater than your own. And by the way, in Romans chapter 6, which we're going to look at in a little while, he does the same thing with baptism. He shows this same heart reality that is being dealt with there. So the main point here is this. Jesus did it all, and you are forgiven of all your sins as a result. So just one more time through verses 11 to 13. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. You've been cleansed by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism. When he died, you died to your sins. And we'll see it in Romans 6, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You being dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with Christ. And then these words, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having forgiven you all your sins. You know, folks, that's a basic point of Christianity, right? We can, you know, remember perhaps the time when we first heard Jesus died to save us from our sins, past, present, and future. What an amazing truth. Jesus Christ died to save us from the guilt of our sins. But I think sometimes we kind of check that off and we don't return to that point. Sometimes we don't come and think about it as much as we ought. And I think, therefore, the devil loves to get believers to spend an awful lot of their days, awful lot of our days, under the weight of our failings, under the weight of what we haven't done that we know we should have, of what we have done and we know we shouldn't have done it. And so we find ourselves with just loads of weight on our shoulders, dragging around in that knowledge. But fairly regularly, folks, we need what we might call a fresh cleansing of the blood. The blood has never stopped working, never stopped covering our sins, but you and I need to be reminded that is so. You and I need to be brought back to that place where we again say, wow, I am clean in His sight. He has covered me from my sins. He's delivered me. And we need to reapply to our hearts and our minds the precious blood of Jesus. In other words, you need to remind yourself of 1 John that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is constantly cleansing us from all sin. You need to remind yourself that Jesus, your high priest, ever lives. He's constantly living to make intercession for you on the basis of His shed blood. You need to remind yourself that your citizenship is already in heaven. You're made to sit together in the heavenlies now. Hebrews chapter 12, you are come to the New Jerusalem now. That's where by faith your citizenship resides. You are welcomed into the very presence of God. And that's what you'll see there in Hebrews chapter 12. Why? Because the thing God is looking at is not your performance. It's what Jesus Christ did and the fact that He did it perfectly. It's fully accepted by the living God. And your deliverance, your forgiveness has been pronounced and nobody can overthrow that. We need to remind ourselves of that. You need to remind yourself that in spite of your sin and your weakness, your Savior will, without fail, present you to Himself as His glorious, spotless bride. Without exception. And then you need to remind yourself that the Lord rejoices over you with joy and joys over you with singing. I mean, why would God say that? If He didn't want us to understand that you mean something, something precious to Him. God says, I'm rejoicing in my love for you. I am singing over you because I am so thrilled with the purchase of the blood of my Son. That's the reality, you see. So this passage reminds us there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So don't you believe the devil's lie and condemn yourself. Don't you walk in condemnation. Don't you waste the energy and the joy of your days believing that lie. You know what that'll do? It'll cripple you. It'll cripple you. It just makes you worth very little. But you get gripped with the fact that you are in Christ Jesus. You get gripped with the fact that as the Father looks at the Son and can't see anything, you know, but what He delights in, that's how He sees you because of Christ. You are in Him. That's a wonderful thing. We were talking the other day about John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and how when the accuser Apollyon, and in fact, I told you a little story last week about what happened right after this point. But when he's battling Apollyon, and Apollyon is the devil, he's the accuser of the brethren, and he is going at it hammer and tongs. You know, he's saying, you slept under the arbor, you lost your precious thing. He's going on and on and on about all these things that he had done and all the things that were bad. And Bunyan's response is, you're right, and you left out a lot. There's a whole lot more, but the Master that I serve knows all of that and loves me still, forgives me still, delights in me, and has covered all that sin with His own precious blood. That's the reality, and may we walk in it. But then secondly, because this is true, because this work of Jesus Christ has been done and it's all we need, then we don't need to add anything to it. So in verses 14 and 15, he's going to address a couple of specific things. And if you remember way back to the beginning of the studies, there was Greek philosophy that was involved here. There was mysticism. There was Judaizing, which we saw in Galatians, where those who wanted to say, well, Christ is good enough, we'll take him as Savior, but you have to keep the law, have to keep all the ceremonial law. You have to do all of that. So he's beginning now to deal with some of those specifics, and next week, very earnestly so. But in verse 14, he says this: having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, here he is talking about that Old Testament ceremonial law. We saw in Galatians, they were under a schoolmaster that basically would slap their hands and say, no, you got to do it this way. You got to show up at this point. And just all these specifics. And Paul paints it in Galatians 4 and 5 is really burdensome. It's tough, you know, but now we've been liberated from that. Now we have seen the finished work of Christ, and the types and the shadows of the Old Testament are replaced by the full and final image. Jesus has lived. Jesus has died. He has risen on high, and he is our deliverer. So this is that Old Testament ceremonial law. And by the way, what we find in the verses that that follow verse 16, so no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths. Okay, those are part of that ceremonial law. So that's another indication that's what he's dealing with here. That's what this handwriting of requirements we've been delivered from. And so Paul is saying, look, you don't need more works. You don't need more ceremonial obedience. You don't need to, as it were, take your worship up to a higher level by doing more and more rigorous things. You don't need that. His work was fully sufficient. He has cleansed you. He has forgiven you. He has fulfilled it all. Well, that is a pretty important specific point. Because this handwriting of requirements, the specific language used there has the idea of a legal document, okay? And that legal document, and you know how tight they can be, you know, for us, how, man, if something is, you know, written in this legal document, it can just exercise all kinds of power, can lead to your arrest, can lead to your bankruptcy, can do all kinds of things. Well, he's saying here, this legal document cannot disappear until it's fulfilled. But Jesus wiped it out because he did fulfill it. And here's the picture. He actually says at the end of that verse, verse 14, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You know, you can just imagine this thing. Put your name there, you know, put your name there, you know, in my case, you know, this is what I require of David. Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience in all these things. And here is the contract, you know, and here is the fairly lengthy thing at the end to say what's going to happen if you don't fulfill all this. And the Lord Jesus Christ wipes that out by saying, I have done it all for him. And in testimony of it, I nail it to that cross. There it is. He is free. There is no legal ground on which he can be retained ever again, you see. And so what a picture here, this image. He nailed it to the cross. So the Lord Jesus has fulfilled all that was ever demanded of us. And what you have to do was nailed to the cross and fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. What you have to do died with him. All right. And now you are asked to believe it and receive it from his hand. But then verse 15 is a different one. And here he's addressing something else that was a problem among the Colossians. So now he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, we got to go back here for a minute and make sure we understand about these principalities and powers. And what he's saying essentially here is, look, you don't need to go beyond who you are as a human and who Jesus Christ is as the God-man who saves you and is now your Lord and Shepherd. You don't need to mess with angels, as it were, or mess with spirits. If you look at verse 18, he talks about taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Worship of angels? Whoever commanded you to do that? Worship of angels? Do you think you're one-upping Jesus Christ because you're worshiping angels too? And Paul is saying none of that. But then in addition to that, not only do you not need any interactions with angels or spirits, you don't need to live in fear of the demonic, because Jesus Christ has gone before and made him a defeated foe. He's greater. He's higher. Turn back a page, if you will, to chapter 1. And we see in verse 16, and we made this point when we went through this section, it's speaking of Jesus Christ, says, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. And hear these words, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And we said way back then that, you know, this particular section doesn't tell us whether it's angels or demons. And it doesn't need to, because he is exalted over all of them. He is the exalted one, you see. Then chapter 2, verse 10 from 2 weeks ago, you are complete in him who, again, is the head of all principality and power. In Ephesians 1, Jesus was exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now, in all likelihood, the language tells us that he's focusing especially on the demonic here. Why? Because it uses this word, you have disarmed principalities. Another word used here is spoiled them. You know what spoiling is. You know what? To the victor go the spoils. And so in battles, you know, if they overcame the enemy, OK, great. They could take the, you know, anything of value off of them. To the victor went the spoils. Well, it's that image here that you have taken something. In fact, let me see, one of the something put away from oneself entirely, taken away, you see. And It's a graphic word. Also, that the word stripped is sometimes translated right here. So he took it all away from him. His power was overcome. And then notice how it goes on. He made a public spectacle of them. You know, they did that in Rome, you see. They would often just march the captives from their conquered enemies through the streets as a testimony to their prowess, you see. And so here they're made a spectacle because they've been defeated, triumphing over them in it, which is most like the it is probably the cross from the verses before. So here is this picture of Jesus Christ, was Jesus Christ, is enough. We don't need to dabble with angels on the one hand. We don't need to fear the devil and his host on the other. He's a defeated foe. So you don't need these things. Again, Paul is saying, and he's going to go into greater detail, don't try to add to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're missing it. You're missing who he is. You're missing that God has given you the richest thing he has, even himself and his son. He's given you that. If you seek me, the Lord says, I will be found of you. Not if you seek me. Yeah, I can riches, long life, this or that. I will be it. Everything to you. So it is here. Jesus Christ is enough. Well, that brings us then to the last section and the last phrase. And you are now alive and free to. Look in verse 12. You were buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So here's the picture. The Lord Jesus Christ dies for our sins, and God, being satisfied with the sacrifice, raises him from the dead. And this passage is saying, when he died, we died to our sins, to our guilt, our shame. When he's raised, we're raised. See? And so this is the picture, but this is really just kind of a microcosm version of it compared to Romans chapter 6. And so let's turn to Romans 6 and the first verses of that chapter, because in Romans chapter 6, it's going to give us a longer, more complete version of what has happened to us. And the point is this: it's not just a negative truth, it's a positive one as well. The point is, you didn't just get all this taken away, but you had a new life given to you in Christ. So let's begin at Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, he knows this is an objection to the gospel that the Jews are going to bring. You know, come on, if all I have to do is believe on what Jesus did, and I don't have to earn anything, I don't have to conquer my own sins, I don't have to do these things, come on, that's pie in the sky. You can't be real. Because if that was the case, man, just go sin all you want, which Paul addresses here in Romans. But he says this: can we, who have been transformed by a union with Jesus Christ, can we continue in sin? Verse 2, certainly not. No way. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Like as he died to deliver us from the penalty of all our sins, we died with him to deliver us too from the power of our sins. But it doesn't end there. Verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also are raised, as Colossians tells us. We also should walk in newness of life. See, you're a liberated people. You are delivered. He wants you to live as though you were liberated. And that's his point in Colossians as well. You are liberated. You were made free. You were made alive in a new life. Verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We're raised again, knowing this, that our old man, that flesh that he talks about in Colossians 2, our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You are made free. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, if the negative part was done, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. That's done. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also. And by the way, this is the first commandment. This is chapter 6, verse 11. This is the first commandment in the book of Romans. And what he tells us here in verse 11 is, likewise, you also reckon yourself. Consider yourself. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just a few minutes ago, I said, don't walk in condemnation. You've got to reckon yourselves as having died with him and your sins are forgiven and canceled. Here's the other side. And you've got to reckon yourself. You've got to consider yourself. You've got to realize Jesus died not to just say, okay, I took care of that particular problem, just go your way. No, Jesus Christ says, I want to live in you and through you. I send my spirit so that my fullness is your fullness. You are now alive to live unto the living God. You are now alive to have a life that isn't marked by bondage. Is it marked by fear? That's the life that I have given you. So you see, guilt and uncleanness are removed. Now you are made alive to live to God. You have a new identity. A new identity, totally new. You have new power. You have a new purpose. You have a new script. You now walk in newness of life in Jesus Christ. That's what you have been given by His finished work. What you can do, died with Jesus, was nailed to the cross. You are now alive to follow Him, love Him, serve Him. So when temptation comes, you now have all the authority to say, that's not who I am. That's not me. That sin, that temptation can offer me nothing that's as great as Christ. Nothing worth having. I love and live for better, for eternal, for glorious things. Jesus is now my everything. He's what's worth living for. I may walk in Him and I may know His fullness by the Holy Spirit flowing through me and giving me a life greater than anything I could have conceived. May the Lord make each of us believe that, walk in it for His own name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we just praise You and bless You today that Jesus did do it all. And Father, I ask You by Your grace that You will enable us, Lord, to remember that, to realize it. Father, that we will not live a life that is constantly trying to make something up that we think is deficient, constantly trying to add something to the work of Christ, which You've never required. Father, let us dare to believe all the grace treasured up for us in Jesus Christ, and dare let us be given grace to walk in that newness of life, that freedom, that power, that new purpose and identity which are ours in Him. So, Father, pour out Your goodness upon us, I pray. I ask You, O God, that You will make the Lord Jesus Christ our starting point of every day, the one with whom we walk all the day, the one we end the day with. Father, give us that grace, we pray, to see Him always. Do that by Your Spirit, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.